Okay, this is our 11th lecture into the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. Just reminding everybody, this is not Paul's book of Romans. It's not a book, it's a letter. And this is not Paul's book, Paul's letter to the Romans. He didn't write to the Romans, he wrote to the Roman Christians, to the elect called saints. They are called saints. They are not called to be saints. This is not Roman Catholicism. This is Messianic Christianity. And we are all, if we are called, elected and chosen, and we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, that we are a Kodesh, we are saints. We may not always act like saints, all right? We may not always speak like saints. We may not always look like saints, or be in situations where saints would normally be. But, nevertheless, we're saints. And I thank God that we are. I have entitled this lecture, or subtitled it, Jewish Hypocrisy in the Second Temple Period. And I wish to start by just mentioning what F.F. Bruce wrote in The Spread in Flame, quoting from the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 30b, he writes, "The great Rabbi Gamaliel had among his disciples one who, according to a passage in the Talmud, gave his master a good deal of trouble, manifesting impudence in matters of learning. But his name is not given. He is remembered simply as that pupil." All right, which is Paul. Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler wrote, "When you have a true ambition for something, you will not give up hope. Giving up hope is a sign that you are lacking ambition to achieve that goal." And I must say this, that this quotation from Rabbi Dressler sums up the character of the Apostle Paul. There can be no doubt at all that Rav Shaul was afire with ambition in his outreach with the gospel. Hope, a real deep burning within the human heart, anchored in a solid hope, never diminished. Hope in the carnal sense of the worldly term of the word means it could be. we trust it'll be. We think it'll be. We don't believe it's going to, but it could. Whereas a biblical hope is God has stated it. It's going to come to pass. Sure. It's certain. It's certain. Do you want me just to close those blinds, if that's hitting your eyes? Oh, okay. In fact, his dying cry just before he crossed over was summed up in that which he wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have completed my course and I have kept the faith." That's usually where the English translations end. But if you take that back into Jewish thought form and bring that forward again, it's this: I have fought the good fight, I have completed my course, I have kept the faith, like a soldier on constant alert with untiring vigilance. Oh, okay, there's something we have to do. Yes, we have to stay alert. We have to be diligent. We have to be untiring. We have to be equipped like a soldier. I find it fascinating when many Christians that I've spoken to over the years, when they learn that what discipleship is all about, they're shocked that you have to do something. Because most Christians want to just accept, and that's it. I accept Jesus as my personal saviour. Now, take me off. You know, God says, right, now it's the beginning of your overcoming. Now it's the beginning of your warfare. Now it's the beginning of your war. Exactly. I'll just double check, make sure this is on.
There's a whole armour in Ephesians chapter 6.
That's really
that's right.
What's it for?
That's right. I mean, if God has changed... Now, we are not under Sinai. Absolutely not. But we've got the same God. We're under the new covenant. And Sinai was full of, you better do this, you better do that, you better do the other thing. We're under the new covenant. You know what? I can open the New Testament and find not 613 commandments, I can find well over 1,050. commandments, rules, regulations, advice, and so on. Guidelines. It's there. When you read what Yeshua had to say in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that job's cut out for us. It's not an easy road, by any means. It's not easy. Yet, if we order our steps and walk with God, I love that old song, you know, I Walk With God, Mario Lanza's song out of The Student Prince.
From this day on.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn, there's no doubt about that. But I worked as a ministerial deputation for the world's largest international missionary radio organization some years ago, and it exposed me to the sad realization that myriads of Christians, myriads of them, have held to a variety of views as to what constituted the new covenant. I would go into Baptist churches, I would go into Congregational churches, I would go into Uniting churches, I would go into the old Methodist churches, I would go into this, go into that. Some said, well, the new covenant is all about love in the heart. Which is a bit vague. Others thought the new covenant turned Gentiles into spiritual Jews. But they were all united in the belief that it had nothing to do with law. It had nothing to do with it. Yet in Messiah's enlarged Torah of the New Covenant, we are confronted on every page with God's high expectations of each of us as his children. Just as, because we're made in his image, we have had high expectations for all of our kids. Oh my, we've had 7 children, 6 living, 1 with the Lord, but we have high expectations of all our children and of ourselves. And of ourselves, because if we didn't have that sense of ambitious achievement within us, we would not be able to convey that to the children so that they could make something of life and something positive. But sometimes, of course, we occasionally tend to be somewhat extravagant with high expectations of ourselves and of our kids, and this can open the doors to monumental disappointments, as the Robertson and I were discussing recently about our family, as our children flounder and struggle to become more mature as they reach adulthood. We do all we can to prepare our children for adulthood, but somehow, sometimes communication goes awry. But our enthusiasm in seeking to obey the Father, Mother, God, can occasionally give rise to the accusation from antinomians. And these accusations, fueled by the Dark Lord, mind you, that we are earning our salvation because we obey God and his enlarged messianic Torah. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to them that are outside of law, I seek as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ. And this word, law to Christ, should read the Torah of Messiah. The Torah of Messiah. He says that I might gain them that are outside the law. So Paul saw himself as under the Torah of Messiah, because Messiah is a living Torah. All right? Living Torah. Wherever you see law in Romans, the Greek word is nomos, which of course means the Torah, or usually means Torah. Okay? Because Paul was a Jew. He wrote as a Jew, thought as a Jew. And again in Galatians, over in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear you one another's burdens. Now there's a commandment. Bear one another's burdens. Now I remember when Cheryl was really sick. We prayed for her. We ate for her. We sent wholehearted prayers to God to heal this woman and to use the specialists with their keen understanding of the human body to enable life to be engendered within her. That's bearing a sister's burdens. And Paul says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the Torah of the Messiah. You'll have in yours law of Christ. But it's the Torah of the Messiah. And intriguingly, the Midrash that was circulating in Paul's day in the Second Temple period, Jewish Midrash, Kohelet 83:1, actually said that when the Torah of the Messiah was to come, it would supersede, literally, the Torah of Sinai, the Torah of Moses. And so the rabbis of that Second Temple period knew there was another Torah coming. It would supersede that of Moses. Because it said, by comparison, the Torah of Moses, the Torah of this world, is vanity. Mm. By comparison to it. So let's have a look at the text. We're up to Romans chapter 2. Let's have a look at the text. Romans 2. We have noted in the first chapter, we have been through, it's taken us 10 lectures to get through chapter 1, but we got through it. And in a nutshell, Paul literally denounces the idolatry of the Gentile world. And when he finishes showing that the Gentile world is totally idolatrous and is condemned by God, he then goes on to the Jews, okay? And I always say that, you know, a person who is a Jew and criticizes Jews should not be looked upon as an anti-Semite. You know, people say, you can't say things like that, that's anti-Semitic. I'm a Jew. How can I be anti-a Jew when I'm a Jew? Hello? How does that work?
That means Yeshua was an anti-Semite.
Let them think it through a little bit. Let them think it through a little bit.
So was Paul.
All right. So he starts. Therefore, you have no defense. Verse 1. Whoever you are, now, of course, we find out in a minute that he's talking to Jews, when you judge others. Now, the word judge here in the Greek means down judgment. In other words, condemnation. Condemnation. It's not a matter of judging. Everybody has to judge. Even Christ said, when you judge, make sure your judgment is righteous. All right? It's important to judge. We make decisions from the time we get up in the morning to the time we go to bed, and we even subconsciously make decisions about what we're going to dream. we say we have no control over that. What do you mean we? Who's the we inside you that's having these dreams? It's you. So we are literally expressing and working out through dreams our daily frustrations and stresses and all of that. In fact, it says in the Hebrew scriptures in Proverbs, a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness. If you're a very busy person, mm-hmm. you're going to have a lot of dreams outwork. And sometimes we need to listen to those dreams. They're full of information about yourself. So he says, therefore you have no defense, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are practicing the very same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is impartial. Now, that should be in quotes. It means that someone has already contacted him, written to him, and has made that defense. So when it says we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is impartial, that's not Paul speaking. Paul's simply quoting back to them their defense. Because he says, do you thus reason, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Are you perhaps contemptuous of the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's patient kindness is meant to lead you to turn from your sins? Yeah, because the axe doesn't fall immediately. We think, oh, we got away with that. No. Didn't get away with it at all. I remember one lady that, when we used to be in our previous residence, and she came visiting us, and she said, oh, I can't pray to God to about myself. I don't want him to see what I'm like. I nearly cracked up with laughter. I mean, God can see you, knows you, understands you, comprehends you, grasps your nature better than you do yourself. Absolutely. And such a statement was a hilarious thing to hear. Yeah.
It's the outworking of God's grace.
Of course it is.
Yeah.
Oh, right, it is.
Yeah.
Yep.
The wonderful thing is he only shows us bit by bit. We don't have the whole lot of our stuff have to deal with it. And that's we couldn't cope with it.
We couldn't cope.
He is so gracious about it.
Yes.
Yeah, we could not cope with that.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. Couldn't cope with it. And, you know, we'll finally see ourselves as we are in the resurrection. It says we will see him as he is, you know, you'll be able to see face to face, but that's what the dais of Messiah is all about. When we are finally converted into spirit, as Christ is spirit, and stand before his dais, so-called judgment seat, but it's not a judgment seat at all, it's the dais where you would go to get your laurel wreath in the games. If you ran this race and you finished first or whatever, you'd come before the dais, not to be executed or to be thrown out, but to have a laurel wreath victory placed on your head. And so Paul uses this dais. He says, wherever I was going with that thought, I can't remember. But again, do you not realize that God's patient kindness is meant to lead you to turn from your sins? Yes, that's what I was leading to. The fact that we will stand before Messiah, and he will then, at the dais, burn away, however that is done,
the dross.
Mm-hmm. And we'll be able to see ourselves, see who we are, or were, and then get the opportunity for an eternity to become more and 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 more like God. It won't happen overnight, we wouldn't be able to handle it.
Part of the refining process again, isn't it?
Yes. Mm. Yeah. We can't escape that refining. Mm. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up anger, says Paul, for yourself on the day of anger, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Mm. For he will recompense according to each one's works. We know he's writing to Jews because is quoting from Scripture. If you go to Proverbs 24 and verse 12. Proverbs 24 and verse 12. Solomon said, "If you say, behold, we didn't know, does not he that ponders the heart consider it? And he that keeps your soul, doesn't he know it? Shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Of course. And Paul says he will recompense according to everyone's works. Again, this is repeated in Psalms. In Psalm 62. And verse 13. Actually, verse 12. If you've got a Jewish Bible, it will be verse 13. But if you've got a King James or other version, it will be verse 12. "Also unto you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to every man according to his work." So Paul says, you know, he'll recompense according to every man's work. "To those who by perseverance do good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life." Now, this is interesting. What should we be doing here? Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us." Yet here Paul says, what should we be seeking for? He says, glory. People go, "No, I'm too humble to seek for that." Paul says, seek for glory. Honor. You want honor? Seek for it. And immortality. And this means not that we haven't got an immortal spirit, simply the immortality, the quality of immortality is what he's talking about in the Greek backing of this word. It literally means not just living forever, Because if we've got an immortal spirit within us, it's immortal. It's deathless. It doesn't die. Our flesh does. Our spirit doesn't. And the Greek immortality here, incorruptibility as it should be, means a quality that is like God's. Because our spirit, believe me, is also in need of salvation. Yeah. It really is. Our spirit needs salvation. Our soul needs to be converted. Our body needs to be changed from flesh into immortal, incorruptible spirit. While for those who are self-seeking and are not persuadable in respect of the truth, now you might have in your version, obey not the truth, those who do not obey the truth. Now, that means the same thing, but the actual Greek is that those who are self-seeking and who are not persuadable in respect of the truth, but who pursue evil intentions or obey wickedness, means the same thing, there will be anger and fury. Yeah, you can't sidestep it. You can't sidestep it and say, well, they're going to get it. Mm-hmm. I'm not because I'm perfect. look out if you've got that view. You'll suddenly find yourself in that group over there. In fact, it's rather interesting in the latter prophets, the minor prophets of the Hebrew scriptures. Mm-hmm. It's intriguing that they talk about the coming end of the age, and it says, you know, if you do this and this and this and this before God and this and this and this all righteously before God, it may be that you will escape. It doesn't even say you will escape, but it may be that you will. So it's better to do what God wants with the possibility that he's going to get you through it. You know, as it says again in the New Testament, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He's not talking about saved in the salvation of our flesh, that is, but being saved into the kingdom of God. It's not talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about enduring to the end so that you can physically be saved. It may be that will happen. No guarantees. No guarantees. Rapturists disagree with that because they think, you know, Christ is going to come back and take everybody to heaven and then come back after it's all over, which is an absolute ludicrous position, because Christ said, I pray not, Father, that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil ones. Mm-hmm. Right? And again, when Christ said, when the Antichrist appears, flee to the mountains, get out.
Yeah.
You know, don't stick around. And
because the UFO's coming down to get you.
That's right. That's right. So, all right. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who accomplishes evil. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But glory and honour and peace, shalom, shalom, for everyone who accomplishes good. The Jew first, and also the Gentile. For the presence of God shows no partiality. So this statement of Paul, after that person had written, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is impartial, this is Paul's answer. And so he answers, the presence of God shows no partiality. All who have sinned outside the framework of Torah will also perish outside the framework of Torah. Now, what Torah is he talking about? Well, I've just read about Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 9. It's the Torah of the Messiah. To all who have sinned within the framework or sphere of Torah will be judged by the Torah. For it is not merely those who are instructed in Torah who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. Now, in our last lecture, I talked about how God went right ahead and trampled all over Sinai. And this is not going to sit well with a lot of messianics. I don't like to hear this. But God made it quite plain that he will not justify the ungodly. He will not do it. And he says, anybody who justifies the ungodly is an abomination and causes the land to sin. Now, God says that in the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul turned around, had a special revelation from God, where God says, no, in Romans 4:23, I justify the ungodly. Thank God he does. Thank God he does. He changed his own rules of engagement. He changed his administration. He changed his administration. Next year, the entire messianic world will know that when Yom Kippur comes around, the holiest day of the year, this family will be eating, drinking, and celebrating. Now, I have made a change, administrative change, because I've seen in the scriptures what God wants us to do in relation to Yom Kippur. And it's not about fasting. Believe it or not. Because at the end of the age, the Jewish people are going to discover that the Temple Mount is not where they think it is. And on the 25th of Kislev, which is the 25th of December, they're going to discover the real place of the temple. And they're going to build the temple over the Gihon Springs, as we've been saying for years. And they're going to finally place the cornerstone in. And when that happens, they're going to declare Yom Kippur a day of feasting and celebration. Because they then know they will be in the era of the Messiah. Well, guess what? We are in the era of the Messiah. Yeshua has come. We celebrate his life and his death and his resurrection, his victory. And all that Yeshua has done for us is imputed now to us.
Amen.
Wow.
And you'll find in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, you'll find that in the millennial period, there is no mention of Pentecost. There is no mention of the Feast of First Fruits, and there's no mention of Yom Kippur. There's mention of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's mention of Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, as it should be, and all of that, but those three festivals will not be celebrated in the millennium, because they have been fulfilled now, big time, big time. So I've made this available to all those now associated in the IMCF that next year when comes around, if you are a person who celebrates the festivals. If you don't, that's fine. But if you are, then you will find reason to celebrate, because Yeshua is our atonement. And of course, let me make something clear. If you're looking at the news lately, here I am off on an aside, but this is me. If you're watching the news, it seems we are heading for world war. And I don't know how we're going to get out of it unless Israel as a nation attacks Iran and finishes the job. I don't know how they're going to avoid having a conflict with Russia and America. It's building and building and building and building.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's pretty heavy. I watched a video just recently about how America and thus the world could be destroyed by a child with internet instructions on how to make a particular bomb which could knock out America's grids, and it scared me. I watched that and I said, "This is, we are so close to the end. Even atheistic heathens know what's coming, and they're warning people and saying, this is what you should do, to do this and do that and do the other thing. They can see it happening, and Christians are blithely going on their way, waiting, can't wait, you know, until they can get home and watch TV or whatever. It's just really sad that we're living in this age, as Yeshua said, if at the very end Messiah comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Mm. Implying that he didn't think so, which is pretty amazing. But I'll tell you something. Yeah. It's most important to understand the apocalypse and what its contents really are saying to us. Because the apocalypse could not take effect, the Antichrist could not come, the false prophet could not reveal himself unless there was a messianic work at the very end of the age which would be Sinai oriented to such an extent that it then goes right around the world and Gentiles start coming into this messianic movement wanting answers, wanting this, wanting that. And they will get answers. They will get answers.
Yes.
But that can go...
But that
chaos that's coming can't occur until the world becomes Judaized. And when I say Judaized, oriented around the Sinai covenant and commandments. Because the mark of the beast is going to be made pretty heavily at the end of the age. And that mark of the beast is not what they think it is. I'm telling you now, it's just not going to be in the hand or in the forehead. The mark of the beast has something totally different, and yet the whole world is worried about a chip.
Let me tell you something. When the chip comes, I'll take it. I haven't got a problem with the chip any more than my dog's got a problem wearing it under her neck. It's not the mark of the beast. And to understand what the mark of the beast is, you've got to understand the Sinai Torah and see what it says in there about the mark of the beast, because it mentions it in the Sinai Torah. And most people don't realize that. The Messianic movement will become a very, very in thing to become a part of. And there are Christians today who are very suspicious of the Messianic movement, and not without reason. Now, I'm a part of it, but you know what? I'm not Sinai-oriented. I'm not Sinai-oriented. I'm New Covenant-oriented. And more than even the New Covenant, I am grace-oriented. I am obedient to the New Covenant as far as my flesh is concerned, as far as being a human being, but I am absolutely oriented spiritually in the centre of grace, the sphere of grace, which is lacking in the Messianic community. The Messianics are into mercy, and I love mercy. I think mercy is wonderful. I thank God every day for mercy. But grace is greater than mercy. Mercy can be repaid. Even Messiah said the same thing about mercy. If you show mercy, you'll be shown mercy. Alright, fine. But God shows grace, reveals grace, is grace, and grace can't be repaid. We're not saved because of God's mercy, we are saved because of the shed blood of Yeshua. And blood counts for it all, as far as I am concerned. And that's the area of grace. So, when it comes, when the great world Jewish Renaissance occurs, and it will, believe me, I'll be in there, but I won't be part of it. I'll be doing everything right, but I won't be a part of it. And if you want to know more about it, I can orient some of our lectures in the future to that, even though I've done them in the past with the Apocalypse lectures. But certainly, if you've got access to the IMCF forum, enjoy what you read, because it's all in there, and it's something that I don't know of anybody who's actually teaching it in the Messianic movement. So, right, where was I? I got off on the side. Yes, the doers of the law will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the Torah habitually do naturally what the Torah requires, those, though not having the Torah, are themselves Torah. Yeah? I think we all understand that. They show that what the Torah requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears joint witness, and their conflicting thoughts and reasoning, sometimes accusing or perhaps excusing one another, on a day when, according to my gospel, God, through Yeshua the Messiah, will judge the secret thoughts of all. We have to rid ourselves of this idea of God's view of humanity being that once we repent and are converted and reject sin in our life, that somehow we're so okay with God that he's not going to actually scrutinize what's going on in your thoughts. He will continue to do that. He will continue to do that. Just like I've got children and I watch their antics. I watch what they do. Even though they're now adults, I still examine, I watch, I discern, I try to anticipate. Right? So that God, through Messiah, will judge the secret thoughts of everyone. But he says, if you call yourself a Jew, so here now is proof positive that he's having a go at the Jews. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and possess a blind and mechanical reliance on Torah and boast of your relation to God and have an experiential knowledge of his will and determine what is best because you are instructed in the Torah, And if you are personally persuaded that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the spiritually unaware, a teacher of the immature, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, that constantly teach others, will you not teach yourself? Paul was not one for being backward in coming forward.
Yeah.
All right? Now, is he condemning them? No, he's judging the situation. So proof again that when he says back here, don't judge, if you judge, you're going to be judged yourself.
Mm-hmm.
The word means condemn. And he's not condemning them, but he is judging. He's saying, if you are doing all these things, guess what? You are in trouble if you aren't teaching yourself. All right? While you constantly preach against stealing, do you steal? You who constantly forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? I confessed a few weeks ago for committing adultery. Poor girl suddenly fell off the chair thinking I'd actually committed adultery, but all I was confessing publicly was the fact that there was a nice-looking girl in the checkout line and I was a human being. I was a man. I thought, wow. And I thought, oh, stop it. I got a wife. I love her. You know, get your head back where it belongs. People were surprised. One woman walked up and said, oh, you shouldn't have said that. Why not? Are we kidding ourselves? Are we running away from reality? We're human.
Mm.
We're human. I shake my head.
Mm. Gerard Butler's pretty nice.
Oh, stop it. Okay. You're constantly. But notice here the Greek word is interesting here. Paul doesn't say, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? He says, you who constantly preach against, you know, harping on this. You who forbid adultery? No, it says, you who constantly forbid adultery. You that abhor idols, he says, you that constantly abhor idols, do you commit idolatrous acts? You that take pride in the Torah, do you dishonor God by breaking the Torah? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's quoting from Isaiah 52 verse 5, and he's quoting from Ezekiel 36 verse 20, where it says the same thing, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And, you know, when people look at Jewish involvement in Hollywood, Jewish involvement in a lot of negative things, a lot of negative issues, they don't blame the Jews so much as they're actually pointing the finger at God. All right? And they're hating the Jews, but they're really hating God. They're hating the representatives of God because the representatives of God have brought it largely on themselves. I'm not justifying the Holocaust. Don't take this like that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that there are Jewish people out there, and for instance, let me tell you, talking as a Jew about Jews, this is not an anti-Semitic comment. We were in Aldi many years ago, and lined up, and there was a huge line up, and there was only one or two checkouts open, and we were being held up and held up and held up. Why were we being held up? Because there was a 4'6", very fat rabbi, and we knew he was a rabbi because he wore the dress, and at the counter he was going through his bags here of collected coins, and he was saying that this one was for charity for the blind children, this one here is for the charity for, now I gotta take the money out of it, and he was doing this and making it and looking around it, let everybody know that he had collected for charity. Right? And I'm a Jew, and I'm getting so angry because we were all trying to get out through there, and he says $142.50. Okay, we'll take $10 out of there, and he got another bag, and he's taking another $20 out of it. By this time, I wanted to go up there and grab the money and throw it all over the place like Yeshua did in the temple. there it goes. There goes the prayer of Jabez. Hang on a second. Oh, I do need something, actually, yes. but it's all right. If people are wondering overseas what's happening, my lectern is falling apart. Okay. If anybody overseas wants to send a donation to get a new lectern, please do so. If it falls on there, I'll probably go with it, like Miriam the other night at David Jones.
With the mannequin.
The mannequin fell over Miriam, of all things.
Attacked by a mannequin.
I didn't fall over. The mannequin fell on me.
But suffice to say, you know, we got fed up with this, this rabbi, and finally we couldn't do anything about it. And the poor bloke at the checkout, his face was so red behind there, he's wanting to, looking at everybody, and he just couldn't believe the length of the line. But when that man finally walked out to his car, out came the condemnation. Out come everybody's feelings about Jews. And then I sort of did my top button up because I didn't want them to see the mark and the vid. I was wearing my Star of David. And I thought, excuse me, I'm going to keep the low profile here. But you see, this is what people see. And this was happening in the Second Temple period. It's prayer time. I'm going to pray. Please notice, everybody, I am here on the corner and I'm going to pray. Give me a break. But this is what they were doing. And Paul was having a gutful of this. And he's saying, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the Torah. But if you break the Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Do you know in Galatia, and might shock the ladies here today, I hope not, but you know what? In Galatia, the experts, the scholars, have said when Paul writes that those who compare circumcisions should do a good job with the knife, and that's what he says, they were literally saying, who circumcised you? Oh, Rabbi such and such. Oh, really? Well, Rabbi such and such circumcised me. And they're comparing their circumcisions. And this is what the scholars say. Mm. Oh, you can almost see now. Oh, you met the Rabbi Schnurk. You can see why he's made a slip of the pen there. But, you know, this is what Paul's getting at. The depravity of the first century, Second Temple period, which people don't want to admit, especially rabbis. But it was the most corrupt period in Jewish history. And God sent his son into that world of the most corrupt period in Jewish history for a reason. Because at that point, salvation needed to be meted out. Remember Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. Paul condemns the entirety of the world. And he's saying that God, through that condemnation, provides the miracle of salvation. God makes a way that was no way before, and he will justify the ungodly. Not just those who become Christians. The whole world was justified at Christ's death. That's what people have missed. Very few Christian churches understand that. The whole world was justified at Christ's death. And Paul says so in Romans 4:23. Yeah, I'll show you. I talked about it last time. I'll repeat it again. It is most important to understand this. Romans 4:23. Because God is not partial. Romans 4:23. God is not going to show partiality. He is impartial. Romans 4:23. It's about imputation. That's not what I'm looking for. And of course, now that I've said I'm going to show you. No, I put the wrong in there.
Justified by faith in chapter 5.
Ah, here it is. No, it's actually 3. Romans 3:24. Not Romans 4:23. Romans 3:24. If you go up to verse 23, all have sinned. Now notice, we can all rattle this off. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his... Now stop here for a moment. You see there's a semicolon after God in the King James Version, and maybe in your version that you've got there?
Comma in this one.
Yeah, He's talking about everybody, all humanity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Please notice this. Justification by faith occurs to the whole world. We don't stop at verse 23. We need to go on to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. Yes, you see.
Provided.
Through being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Messiah Yeshua. And this propitiation, which is in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, John tells us in 1 John that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for us, but for the whole world. So this is very, very evident that the whole world was justified by Christ's death on the tree at that time, because God was going to take from the world a select number of first fruits. See, if you lose the festivals, if you lose the meaning of the festivals, you haven't got an understanding of the plan of God. Not there. To the degree that the church kept certain festivals, they had an understanding of the plan of God. But it was a limited understanding because the church got rid of the Jewish festivals. They threw the Jewish festivals out with the Jewish bathwater, and unfortunately Yeshua got tossed out with it. That's a fact. And so what we have to do is to look at those festivals, understand what they are, what they represent, what they mean, where they're leading, what God is teaching us through those festivals. And you know what? It's a wonderful story of redemption. It's a wonderful story of salvation. And the last great day, that's coming up soon. Mm-hmm. Most Christians have never heard of the last great day. They know about Festival of Tabernacles. It goes for 7 days. They think it goes for 8 days. No, it goes for 7 days, and then there is a final festival, which is called the Last Great Day, Shemini Atzeret, and it's about the salvation of the universe, which starts with the Passover as the very first festival. The Passover, when Messiah dies. It's not the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story. I remember an archbishop a few years ago saying, when Jesus died, it ended the plan of God. And I just wanted to, I took offense. Because when Yeshua died, it began the plan of God. The blood was shed for all humankind. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not the church. Augustine said, when he saith world, he meaneth church. No, when he saith world, he meant world. And Yeshua took, and in fact, John 3:16 tells us this quite plainly, if you have a look at it.
God so loved the world.
Yeah, absolutely he did.
Yes.
For God, and in fact, the present, it's the present tense. For God so loves. So if you've got love, you've got to change that little D on the end to an S, because it's actually...
And 17.
Present tense.
In this 17, and it's just left out, isn't it?
For God so loves the world that he gives, it's a current text, tense, his only or uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. But have a look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right. Yeah. They stop at verse 16. They never go on to verse... Yeah. Verse 17, or really. So the fact of the matter is, God is not going to be anything less than a satisfied Saviour. Although when you see today so few people in Australia interested in messianic teaching.
Interested in teaching.
Full stop, yeah.
To do with God. Interested in God. It's disappearing.
Yeah. All right, so Paul says... Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the Torah. If you break the Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of the Torah, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the Torah will condemn you that have written to have the written code and circumcision but yet violate the Torah. That rabbi with all his money at the checkout at Aldi, I'll tell you, he was violating the Torah. Because he was showing people how good he was. For For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now he's talking to Jews here. This is not talking to Gentiles. He's writing about Jews and to Jews. He says, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something only external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart. Mm-hmm. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others but from God. And Paul is talking, they play on words, because Judah means to praise, to exalt, to lift up the name of God, to lose yourself in the worship and ecstasy that is God.
Yes.
And so he says that person receives praise not of men but of God. That Jew who is one inwardly. Now, he's not saying Gentiles can now become spiritual Jews. He's not writing this chapter 2 to the Gentiles. He's writing chapter 2 to the Jews. Spiritual Gentiles, there is no such thing as a spiritual Jew. That's not there. Look up your concordance. It doesn't exist. But an inward Jew, who his heart is filled with praise toward God, that's another story for the Jew. The Gentiles were never Jews. They never became classified as Jews, Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, and he's called Uriah the Hittite. He's not called Uriah the Jewish Hittite, or Uriah the Hittite Jew, but he was riding there with the people of God, had joined the community of God, was looked upon as one of them, but not a literal Jew. And all the way through the Hebrew scriptures, you will find Ruth, who was a Moabitess, to the day she died, but she was allied, an integral part of, and an ancestor to Yeshua, but she was still a Moabite. She wasn't a Jew. She's not called Ruth the Moabitess Jewess, or the Jewish Moabitess. She's called a Moabite. And so it goes. But you know, Gentile Christians are not alone in the ignorance of the New Covenant. I started talking about that to start with. About some think it's grace, some think it's love in the heart, some think that it's essentially a wonderful thought of Gentiles becoming Jews and all that. The great heresy of the present messianic movement worldwide, and it's going to get worse, hear me, is the unhealthy regard in respect to the Sinai Covenant and Sinai Torah, because the two as they stand are inseparable. I've had arguments with Messianic rabbis on this, but any rabbi will tell you that the Sinai Torah and the Sinai Covenant are one, because the Sinai Torah formed the bedrock of the Sinai Covenant, and the Covenant of Sinai was a marriage agreement. It was a contract between God and his two wives, Israel and Judah, which of course he said was an abomination that would destroy the land if a man married two sisters. And that God reversed all that because he married two sisters. Go figure that one. And he went right against the Torah of Sinai in doing that. And I find that a bit of a chuckle. You can't have two women in the one kitchen. All right? You can't do that. But I've addressed the folly of this illicit teaching over the years, because the Sinai Covenant itself is being looked upon in certain legalism circles as new, in the sense of it being a renewed covenant, a renewed marriage agreement. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not a renewed anything. That Sinai Covenant was torpedoed, it was destroyed, it was eliminated, it was obliterated, it was tossed away, and that will never ever change. When God returns in the form of Yeshua, he will marry the bride. And yes, he will marry Israel, but it's under a new marriage agreement, not the old marriage agreement. Some of us who have been married more than once do not carry over into the new marriage all the rules, regulations, and agreements of the first marriage covenant into the new marriage agreement. That would be chaos, and it would be suicidal. It would be suicidal. You will not see Israel renewing her original marriage vows. God says, I will give you a new covenant, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and so on and so forth. But it's more than illicit. It's illegitimate. And it's highly inaccurate. It's totally erroneous. The Sinai marriage contract is over. It's finished. The original contract is not under some temporary marital tension. That's not. Jews for Jesus and I don't get on for that reason. Because they believe that this is going to be a renewed marriage agreement. That God's going to have a new covenant, but it's a renewed covenant, and so on and so forth. And they see me out, way out on a limb. Although they admit that I am a scholar in my own right. They do admit that, which is nice. Woo-hoo! But if they would only listen, read, change, and correct their situation. And I'm not going to correct mine because I don't have to. I'm right because the Bible tells me it's right. If they can disprove the Bible, well, that's another thing. But they can't disprove my stand on any of this. Better minds than those of Jews for Jesus have tried, and they fail. So, what am I, speaking arrogantly? No, I'm just being humble about the fact that I know what I'm talking about. That's what humility is. It's self-knowledge, it's self-awareness, it's knowing who and what you are. I'm the first to admit I'm an idiot. But when it comes to the biblical revelation, I know that there's a double condemnation on the teacher if he's telling students, brethren, in fellowship, something erroneous. And I've felt that in the past, and I've made it public, and people who are listening to this overseas, they all know that when I've made a mistake and I realise I have, I do a whole blurb on it and send it out to everybody that's ever heard of me confessing my mistakes. God divorced his wife Israel, his two wives, Ezekiel 23, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, and he told you there he had two wives, giving each a bill of divorcement. And if that wasn't enough to end the contract, the marriage agreement, Israel ended up murdering her ex-husband, which certainly torpedoed any hope of a renewal of the original marriage vows. They killed Yeshua. That ended the covenant. If the divorce didn't, the death of the husband did. All right? So, there are still people on the icy seas of the cold theological Atlantic Ocean, in the few surviving lifeboats who are being urged to head back to the Sinai Titanic as if it were indeed unsinkable. How blind are the eyes that can see this vessel stern up in the Atlantic water and yet believe we ought to reboard the doomed vessel, not wanting to admit that its importance will ever pass both from both visibility and applicability. Sinai is finished. That's why you will only get an outline here of Sinai in my lectures. I never ever capitalize on the contents of Sinai. I'll talk about principles from it. Of course I will. But I have embraced the new covenant. And with that is a new Torah. An enlarged Torah and a greater Torah, a bigger Torah, a more amplified version of God's will and expectancy of his people. It's not limited to 613 rules and regulations. It's bigger than that. When God says, don't steal, he's not talking about coming along and seeing someone's purse and going, oh, look, quick, into the wallet, take the money out, put it back in, close it up, get out. He's talking about theft of time. He's talking about the greed of accumulation at others' expense. He's talking about stealing from your wife's good looks by having her in a state of morbidity and mortification because of depression and anxiety. Theft, stealing, that commandment goes a long way in application when you become a Christian under the new covenant. Little birds come around to be fed and the Robertson takes time out to feed them. They come and they're appreciative and they say thank you and it's over. They sing to her. They do all this. And then they come back an hour later. And then they come back half an hour after that. Then they come back 15 minutes after that. Then they come back every minute on the minute as they fly away to feed their babies, come back to get more food. We're running out of food. So she's had to say, no, sorry guys, away now for a while, come back later. Because we know that the next generation that they're feeding are going to be coming here and not going to be looking for food on the ground or in the air. There's a moth. What's a moth? Okay, so they're not going to be interested in moths. They're going to be after other things that the rabbits and wolves supply on demand. So we've got to watch that. All right. So, you know, we've got to be careful here to walk between the world of giving and the world of theft. Are we stealing from this bird? Is she really in need? All right, I know it's silly. I'm giving a silly thought, but because there's a whole expanse of
area. Yeah, I think we're stealing their whole lifestyle away if you just continue to feed them, because they will become dependent.
True.
And they will have lost, like a lot of captive animals.
Yeah. That's right.
You know, every time someone loses a budgie or a cockatiel out of their cage, you go, oh, well, that's the end of that, don't you? Mm. Very few people get their budgies and cockatiels back because they don't know how to fend for themselves, and they're immediately gobbled up by something else.
That's right. Mm. In fact, I was trying not to laugh. I mean, I went past a poster a long time ago now, over in Pottsville, and it lost one cockatoo.
Oh.
It flew away. If anybody sees the cockatoo, I'm looking at it going, hang on, you want, let me get this right. The cockatoo flew away. You think we're going to see a cockatoo and it's going to be yours? I mean, you know, that's sad.
It's long gone.
It's sad. It's certainly long gone. It's long gone.
Might end up with a whole collection
of them. Oh, imagine the noise. You know, but I've got to ask Jews for Jesus. I've got to ask Celebrate Messiah. I've got to ask these other Jewish organisations. Look, there is a policy under the Sinai Covenant, a policy of extermination of the Canaanites. And that was a policy. And those who submitted to Israel were accepted, but those who didn't were exterminated from the land. And it is interesting, when Israel surrounded a particular city, which was Gentile, which was Canaanite, and were going to conquer that land, they boarded that land on the... that city or that village on the east side and on the west and on the south. And people say, they don't ask, well, why didn't they surround it completely and also be there with their armies on the north? The answer is simple. If they didn't want to fight Israel, they could get out and run. And God provided that for the Canaanites.
Women and children.
Women and children. If they wanted to, get them out. I've left one side open. God was merciful to the Canaanites in that regard. If they stayed to fight Israel, then, you know, they deserved to get locked. But in the New Covenant, there's no extermination of Gentiles. There's no extermination of Canaanites. In the New Covenant, there is neither Jew nor Greek.
Self-extermination.
Well, that's true.
What we were talking about before.
That's exactly right.
Going to death,
that's right. But, you know... such a policy of Sinai is reflective of, I'm going to upset some people who are listening, I have no doubt of that, but you know what, it's reflective of the intense Nazi operation to exterminate the Jewish people in Europe in recent years. How can we talk about that in the one breath with negative feelings and on the other hand extol the extermination of Canaanites under ancient Israel when the angels of God led them into conflict with that people? Yes, they were a degenerate race of people. We have evidence of that. They were into eating each other. In fact, there were some excavations that have occurred where they have found proof that one of the major meals that they would celebrate was made of human excrement. So we're dealing with a very decadent, awful mindset. Degenerate mindset. And God said, the land is about ready to spew you out. You know, he said, go in and destroy them. Get out and... Well, it's pretty awful when you think about that. So, but you know, in the days of Abraham, his story is in Genesis, the first book of the Torah, it's in there, he made treaties with the Canaanites, and they got on well with him. He didn't have any policy of extermination. So, and later God said, you know, I've given you some commandments which are not good. And people hear that and they say, oh no, that's not talking about the Torah. Yes, it is. That's where the commandments are. They're in the Torah. He said, and I've given you some commandments which are not good. So God repented of that. It's interesting. It's interesting. So we ought to become more appreciative of the qualities and the demerits, real or imagined, of modern racial typecasts, because Galatians 3:28 makes it quite plain that we are to appreciate people of other nationalities and races. Mm. Fact. Yeshua came with his new covenant teaching, and his emphasis was on showing Hashem's father-motherly love toward all humankind. If you have a look at Matthew 5, which is always a good place to go when you're talking about the new covenant. Matthew 5. You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now, that's Sinai. I know there are messianics who say, no, it's not Sinai, that was just what was being said by the rabbis. It wasn't actually in the Bible. Well, yes, it is in the Bible. Because we know King David, in his time, and I mentioned this in our last lecture, wrote very plainly, do I not hate them who hate you, Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Now, you can't get anything more vocal than that. But Yeshua said, you have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Yeah. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and who persecute you. Why? Why? That you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Yeah. And if you love them who love you, what reward have you got? Don't even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors? Be you therefore, or become you therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Spiritually mature is what the Greek means. So the fact of the matter is, very clearly, a difference in covenant, a difference in quality of that contract, a difference in spirit, a difference in attitude. And Paul here in chapter 2 of Romans is making it absolutely plain that there is a higher law that now needs to be understood, grasped, and appropriated. One of accepting and loving people and doing the opposite to what we would naturally do in the flesh, because Paul goes on to, and Yeshua goes on to say, so that you may be the children of your Father who is in the heavens. You see, God wants us to do the opposite of what some messianics declare he's got to do through the Sinai covenant. You see, he doesn't say exterminate the Canaanites in that section of Matthew chapter 5. He says pray for them. Do good for them. Do the opposite. So that's showing God the Father's real character. And we have to have the characteristics of the DNA that we are carrying that belongs to God, because we have his spirit. If we have the spirit of Christ, we will not want to exterminate the Canaanites. We will want to pray for them, no matter what Canaanites they are. Whether they are ISIS, whether they are Canaanites, who are the two going in, spiritual Canaanites that are going into the White House, fighting to get there. You know,
only one that will make it.
Only one will make it. But you know what? We've got to be careful what our attitude is toward all mankind and womankind, if I can put them in two categories. You've got to be careful. You've got to show a loving acceptance of all people. Now, I also know that this has to be taken with balance, because the early Christians, when they were being butchered by Nero, when the early Christians were being burned alive on crosses so that those fiery conflagrations would light up his orgies, when that was happening, when they were being crucified and impaled alive and thrown to hyenas and all that, when the children are being ripped out of pregnant Christian mothers' bellies and all the rest of it, and then sliced into pieces. When this was happening, the Christians prayed for Nero. Do you know how they prayed? Kill him! Kill him, God! Kill him! So he did. There comes a time when we pray for somebody, but love is sometimes in the negative. If we had known what Hitler was doing, and we were German, and we were in his region, I am sure, with the Spirit of God, somebody would have risen up and prayed for God to kill him. Mm-hmm. I have no doubt of that. There was a case in America some years ago. I cut the piece of paper out. I hope I can find it one day. It's in my files, where a woman was being raped. And her little boy, who was a Christian boy, a little kid, 9 or 10 years of age, prayed that God would kill that man that's hurting his mummy. The bloke had a heart attack and died. Honour and in her. Go for it. You know, that little boy's prayer was heard. Yes, love is in the negative as well as in the positive. Make no argument on that one. If you have a look at the second, if you look at the commandment of God in Exodus 20, again, if you understand that the God who led Israel out of Egypt was an angel, it says so in Acts, when you understand the God who was in the burning bush was an angel, it says so in the book of Acts. If you understand the angel that passed over on the Passover over Israel in Egypt was an angel, and the Bible tells us that, if you understand that God even tells us in Exodus that I have put my name in this angel, you better obey him because he won't forgive your trespasses.
Not a nice guy.
He was not a nice angel. No, he wasn't. He was a tough fellow. And God says, you know, watch what you're doing. Even the law was given by angels. It was not given by God. It says so in Galatians. The law was given by angels in the hand of a mediator. This is rather interesting. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. Yes, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Again, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. I have been in the AOG, as many of you know, and we shared the pulpit with the pastor in the AOG, and there was a particular group of people who were deliverance ministry people, and they had this view of deliverance of spirits and all that, and it's become a Pentecostal teaching that's permeated all of churchianity, deliverance ministries. But they base it on this, and based on that Sinai commandment, they are correct based on that commandment in Sinai. And I've met some of the deliverance ministry people who really needed deliverance. I'm quite honest, they were lovely people, but they really needed deliverance themselves. One was an ex-Adventist. Okay, I'll say no more on that because SDAs are the worst to try and get through to. Catholics aren't as bad, but SDAs are difficult. So, Paul makes it candidly clear that God had changed that particular commandment. In fact, both of them. It says, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers, notice this, upon the children to the third and fourth generation. But only a generation later, now hear me, only a generation later, God made a qualifying stipulation. He qualified the original commandment that he gave. If you have a look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, you will read this. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Oh. Now there's a difference there.
Yeah.
There is a major difference there, which a lot of people don't see, but there it is. Because God, we have to understand progressive revelation in the scripture. We've got to be very careful when we make pronouncements on a particular commandment or activity or knowledge about God, that we follow through on that same theme all the way through the Bible to get what the real truth is. It all doesn't come at once. Like you were saying earlier, Alicia, about thank God that he doesn't put it all on us at once. Gradually,
yes.
God reveals more and more and more of himself and his will. Thank goodness he does. If you go over to Jeremiah 31, I'll show you just how we have to follow through with progressive revelation. Jeremiah 31, verse 29. In those days, what I'm going to show you here is that by the time of Jeremiah, Hashem had changed the latter application of the second commandment. God changed it. He says, in those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You see, that was the proverb. That's the proverb. So that's talking about generational curses. And there's the proverb. He says, careful here. They shall say no more. Yes, you know, my grandfather was a Freemason, somebody might say. And I'm suffering under the consequences of this generational curse. Well, no, Jeremiah said it changed. That changed. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Not the kids.
Mm.
Now, there's the end of generational curses. We knew a lady who used to be a part of this and was attached to an AOG and up in Surfers Paradise. And the man that was up there used to come out every Sunday, and I went to a few of his shows. And he'd come out going, ho, 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 ho. Sounded like the Dalai Lama.
With his ha, ha, ha.
But he was a shocker. And he had a head like a groper. I'm not kidding you. He was a fish. Every time I saw him, he was an unfortunate looking man. And I'm not knocking him, but I'm just saying that that the very visage of him, and with his ho, 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 little kids would run to their mothers when he came down the aisle. Yeah. He was heavy stuff. But he used to cast demons out of Christians. I'm sorry, Christians can't be demon possessed. Absolutely rejected out of hand.
Yeah.
It's not going to happen. Where the Spirit of Christ is, there's no demon in there either. There's none. But this woman who was a Christian, and she had been of another race, she decided she'd better comply with this because she felt an overwhelming urge in her that, oh, maybe I have got a generational spirit. The spirit of Freemasonry, this serpent god and all that. So she got on the floor and she ran around under the chairs on her belly. That's how demented the teaching was to these people, where they literally adopted, inculcated this terrible, erroneous, heinous doctrine and became what the preachers were determining they would be. It was mind manipulation.
I was going to say, they went straight into their brains and unlocked something.
Yeah, my word. And, well, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says Hashem, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Mm.
And Ezekiel 18, verse 19, he picks up the theme. Ezekiel picks up the theme. Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Now he's asking this question, as stated in the second commandment, which applies to the idea of generational curses. Now he says, when the son has done that which is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, there it is again.
Yes.
So this view espoused by so many messianics and Christian fundamentalists that the law of God cannot be changed or altered, that it's immutable, all right, can be seen to be hardly the case. It's very fluid. It's very fluid. And when we consider the Ten Commandments, we find that that fluidity reveals that they are not set in concrete. I've just proven that.
Yep.
Whatever the case in the days of Moses and later in the period of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, by the time of the second period, here comes Rav Shaul. So Rav Shaul comes along now, and he has this understanding about the second commandment of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. And this is so vital to an understanding of generational curses, particularly when we're talking about people who are Christians and they've got children and they're in God's church, if you want to call it a church. They're in the assemblies of the ecclesia. They are authentic believers. Have a look what it says. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. The woman who has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. If this were not the case, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. So you would expect, if there were generational curses, it would probably come through the unconverted mate. Okay? The man who does not believe, or the woman that does not believe. But Paul says, nah, your children would be unclean if that were the case, but now are they holy. You see? So he absolutely blocks the doctrine of generational curses.
It is interesting how the Jews, they're beginning to change now because their numbers have been dropping, but they would distance themselves from somebody who... one of their own who married a Gentile.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
Or someone of another faith. It's
different now.
Not
though.
Just think.
Growing different.
Happy, healthy pagans, but yeah. But they're gradually changing now because they're realizing that they have to be more inclusive and they're going to lose out. They're not really giving opportunity at the same time,
for
people to grow. But Christians did the same thing.
Yes.
Since the wars that Henry VIII began.
Yeah, and even before that. But
but between different. I'm not just talking about between Muslim and Christianity, but in Christianity itself.
Yeah.
When
the Protestants came along, the Catholic couldn't marry a Protestant, and the Protestant couldn't marry a Catholic.
And that was only in my young years, that was very strong.
Exactly right. I put up with that from my mother, but she put up with it from her parents, who were Presbyterian, and she married a Catholic, and they couldn't get over that. And then when I married a Jew, Christian or otherwise, they couldn't see past the Christian, the Jewish side of things. All they could think of was, oh my gosh, she's going backwards instead of forwards. And that I was then cast off, finished with.
Only to discover that their family was full of Jewish blood. And that's the funny part.
Which they then denied.
Yeah.
As though it was something to be feared.
Yeah. Because they're in the records.
So many people.
There's nothing worse than him. Than a Jew who hates Jews.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Oh. They're some of the most diabolical people alive today.
But why do they?
Even in death.
Yeah.
I mean, it happens in the cemetery.
Oh.
Where each section.
Yes.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
Sectioned off.
Yeah, all sectioned
segregated.
Off.
Yes.
Yeah.
What happens if you run out of room in your section and you want to get back? I've always wondered that. What do they do? Pick up these old ones, nobody will miss them.
Terrible. I'm going to finish this in a minute. But, before it gets out of hand.
I just heard one the other day, though, where a whole lot of people perished. It was on that program that we watched, the Great Railway Journeys of America, where, a massacre had taken place of all these people. And... they had been buried in a cemetery, and then later on, a petrol station was put on it. Mm.
Even though they knew
that all these bodies were buried underneath there, And since then they had it overturned.
Yes, but it had already been built.
And it was a black community.
It was a black community.
Well, that Lang Park in Brisbane, the 40 ground, is built on a cemetery.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you something. When I was an osteopath...
I would say there's a lot of deadheads in that place, actually.
People are dying to get there. Look, when I was going through osteopathy, now I'm going back a few years, we used to go down to a place called La Perouse in Sydney. And La Perouse, there was this area where all these beautiful big flats were built. And we would go in there with a little hand spade and dig down around where the foundations were to get skeletal remains so that we could actually have an understanding of anatomy and so on. Skeletal anatomy. That's what we used to do. I could take you there today and show you exactly where that cemetery was. Now, was that robbing graves? Yes, it was. Well, that's what we did way back in the day.
They'd already
been converted since. You know, I wouldn't do that now. But that's what people used to do. And that's what doctors did in the early years.
Yeah.
Exhuming the bodies. All right. You know, so we've got things to repent of, some of us. I wouldn't do it again. We saw one of the commandments just now, just before I got into that, where it talks about the commandment that God said that you would not be forgiven for certain sins. If you look over here in Exodus 20 again, just to remind you what we read, and I'll finish in a second, it says... Verse 7, Exodus 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. All right? And again, in Matthew 12:31, Yeshua says, all manner of blasphemy, taking God's name in vain, all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven to men. That's what he says. All manner of blasphemy will be forgiven to men.
Praise God.
Yeah, so on the one hand, Matthew 12:31, all manner of blasphemy can be forgiven. Whereas under Sinai, it wasn't forgiven. Mm. He said, I will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you, I know what it's like to be on a building site and put the hammer on my thumb. Mm-hmm. And the air has turned blue, bright, iridescent blue. All right, and I've yelled at certain names, and oh my, under Sinai, I would have been struck dead. All manner of blasphemy, God Yeshua says, shall be forgiven to men, except for the sin of blasphemy against the Ruach HaKodesh. And that sin, as horrible as it is, would only be forgiven during the period of the Great White Throne Judgment. You might say, whoa, you've got a qualification there. Yes, I have. Because it literally, when you understand God's judgments and what Yeshua said, that total lack of forgiveness was limited. It was limited to this age and the age to come. Look at Matthew 12. Read it for yourself. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Yeshua said it would not be forgiven in this age nor the age to come. The age to come, we know what this age is, we're living in it. But the age to come is a millennium. A thousand years when Yeshua will reign from Jerusalem and bring peace, shalom, to the whole world. But that's the two ages. It's limited to two ages. After that, we know that there is another age coming, which is the age of the Great White Throne Judgment, when men all over the world, billions and billions, hundreds of billions of human beings, men and women and children, will be raised from the dead to stand before God in that age, and will be judged. We don't know how long it lasts. We have no idea. But it goes for a long time, because there have been somewhere between 70 and 140 billion people who have ever lived on Earth since the dawn of time. So that's a lot of flesh to come up to be consumed by fire, if that's what God wanted. So, can anyone put a limit on God's grace? No. And that's where I'm going to stop in this part one of chapter of lecture 11. I'm going to continue this in the next lecture that I give, because Romans chapter 2, Paul is leading up to the great doctrine of justification by faith. And until and unless We understand that doctrine of justification by faith. To know what justification even means, we're not going to grow. We're not going to grow. And there are people who want to do good, they want to obey God, they want to keep the commandments of God, even the Sinai commandments. They want to do all that to think that they can please God. But God is pleased with us only because of what Yeshua did, not what we can do.
Yeah.
All right? So I may be a lone dove, a voice crying in the wilderness on some of this, and there are so many people out there who just are embracing Sinai left, right and centre. But my view is, if we are New Covenant and we are involved in understanding the Messianic Torah, which Yeshua brought, and we believe and trust in him and have faith in what he did and how he imputed what he did in his life to us, we will be okay. We will never ever lose our place, position, state of existence as eternally satisfied and in grace forever. That's where we are. We don't need to approach the Holy of Holies, where we are the Holy of Holies, because the inner sanctuary of the temple of God is what we are. That's what it says in Romans, the temple of God, and certainly in Corinthians. We are the temple of God. And if you look at the Greek, it says the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, because God indwells us. Are there any questions on any of that lecture today?